Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you for this morning. We thank you for your word and for so many gifts. Help us this morning, even in a time of study and discussion, that these things wouldn't just be intellectual exercises or curiosities, but by them improve us, draw us to you, stir up holy love for you and our neighbor, and deep gratitude, overflowing gratitude for your gifts, for you are, by your Spirit, you are the Lord and the giver of life, and we thank you for that. So bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's great to be back from Orlando after the youth conference. I picked up that little head cold, but I think I'm passing through it, hopefully. But I'm still my voice is a little bit croaky, so I apologize. The theme of the youth conference this year was the sacraments, and I had prep to do for my part in it, and so I thought I'd pass along some of the riches to you. And we're planning on hopefully just two today and next week, Lord willing, on this theme, and then we'll move on to the apologetics material. Okay, so what is a sacrament and how many are there? That's kind of the angle I'd like to tackle today about the number of sacraments. You know, there's quite a debate about this in church history. No spoilers yet. No spoilers.
I'm not answering your question.
Okay.
I'm asking a question.
Yes, sir.
Where did you get a picture of the seashell, that music, water? Where did you get that?
I know you think I just made that with ChatGPT, but that actually is a real picture from somewhere. I don't know. It was on the internet, and it's a stained glass from somewhere. I'll have to track that down. Thanks for noticing, though, Doc. Pretty neat. This is another one. I don't know if you remember earlier in the year we did some a lesson or two about the. I don't remember why, but it was one of those one-off I was filling in, I think, and we did one about the theology of baptism at the Westminster Assembly. This will be sort of in the spirit of that, rolling up our sleeves and doing some theology, kind of getting back into the kitchen a little bit and looking at how these things are made. Okay, so the question we're tackling today, I'd like to begin with an interesting story from church history. A girl on death row, 1554, the girl's name is Jane, she's 16 years old, she's about to be executed, she's being held in the Tower of London. It's Lady Jane Grey, and the Queen of England at this point is, Lady Jane Grey was technically the Queen of England for 9 days or something like that, but then the throne was restored to the original family line, and Bloody Mary took control. And of course, part of that bloody campaign of hers was an attempt to return England to the Roman Catholic Church. Lady Jane Grey was, even at the age of 16, she was a staunch and in conviction, an educated Protestant. And Mary sent a chaplain to her, one of her sort of pro-Roman Catholic chaplains, to go and visit this 16-year-old girl in the days just before what was supposed to be her execution. And the chaplain was John de Feckenham, who was, again, at this point, they're all Church of England clergy, but he's kind of one of the Catholic, you know, leaning ones. And so they have a discussion, and his goal is to get Lady Jane Grey before her execution. And maybe this would have some effect on a commuted sentence. Maybe she wouldn't be executed if she would just convert to Roman Catholicism. And so they have a preliminary discussion, and then he asks her this question. And we've got one who will know the answer. She's heard this already. How many sacraments are there? And Lady Jane Grey's response is... two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the chaplain says, "No, my lady, there are seven." And she asks this question. The next statement she makes is, "By what scripture find you that?" And his response is, "We shall talk of that hereafter. But I maintain that he missed a great opportunity. He really could have pinned her to the wall, metaphorically speaking." That's probably not the right term to use for a young girl on death row in the Tower of London. But he really could have, rhetorically, he could have gotten her by putting that same question back on her. "By what scripture find you that there are only two?" And that really gets to the heart of this lengthy debate that Christians have had. He could have said, "What is the scripture? Give me the reference where Jesus teaches his apostles, beware anyone who shows up after I have ascended and teaches you that there are seven instead of two sacraments. Where in the New Testament did Paul the apostle ever teach Timothy or Titus, this is the definition of sacrament, and beware anybody who gives you a different definition?" Of course, there isn't any. There isn't anything like that. Now, in starting this way, I don't want to in any way devalue or denigrate the idea of sacraments. They're precious, and I get excited just when I hear the word. I hope you do too. Especially gratitude is the response I think we ought to have. But it's informed gratitude. We also have to be, I think, we have to be willing to acknowledge, as Reformed, biblically, what's happening when we discuss this. Lady Jane Grey was beheaded a couple days later on the 12th of February, 1554. She was a young lady of remarkable conviction. And the ability in such circumstances to articulate her position and to be unyielding, very admirable. This is a man respected in our circles, just still living, recently retired theologian, Dr. John Frame. And in one of his magnum opus, maybe his magnum opus, the giant systematic theology that he published after years of teaching this course at RTS Orlando, he begins his chapter on sacraments with this shocking statement. "One wonders whether the theological world would have been more peaceful if the church had never developed the concept of sacrament." Now, I say that's shocking because that's not certainly not what I expected to find when I, began that chapter reading. But he's making number one, if you know anything about church history, this is a pretty obvious. It's pretty true. It's pretty incontrovertible. That's true. Since the development of this idea, we've done basically nothing but argue and fight about it. As that little story about Lady Jane Grey illustrated, I hope. But he's making another claim here. He's making the claim that sacrament is actually a concept that we developed. And that's what I was trying to get at earlier. Sacrament is a word that does not come straight from the Bible. We sort of co-opted it. We'll look at that in its origin. And we attached it as a label onto a category that we have developed in order to explain theological truths and explain scriptures. So again, this doesn't make it bad, but this does make it something we have to understand. It is developed by us as a concept. Okay, that's a starting point. And I think that's an important starting point when we try to tackle questions like, well, how many are there? How many are there depends on how you define the concept. And you can't define the concept by pointing to a Bible verse and proving it slam dunk, because it's really historically a concept that Christians have developed. And so there really is some validity to the idea that we could debate this. And there isn't a slam dunk answer. There isn't necessarily some Bible verse that we as Protestants can use to go, ha, two and only two, right there, that proves it, gotcha. Okay, hopefully that makes sense of why, for so many centuries, nearly 1,000 years, this has been a debate. Any questions or comments before we step forward here? Yes, sir, Mike.
You're going to talk about synonyms?
I think so. Do you have any in mind?
Yes,
ordinance. Yes, yes, very good. We'll get there here in a couple slides. I don't see quite where, but yes. Yes, so hold that in your mind, and if we don't, backtrack, and we'll get there too. Yes, sir. Good point. That's a good point.
There is a dividing that comes when right doctrine is taught. So I would question his assertion that that is an ideal of a peaceful theological world. We want one that is true.
True. Yes. Good point. We don't want to compromise truth for the purpose of peace. Yeah. Amen to that. So historically, the origin of, and I guess I've already heard several people mention this, in Roman Catholic circles, and then I think also in the East, although they're less interested in rigorous definitions. But I think in Eastern churches, they follow the same seven list generally. In Roman Catholic circles, of course, you have seven, and in Protestant circles, you have two. Where did that idea of where did seven come from? Where did the concept originate? As a list, as a number, historians, when they go back in time, the earliest source in terms of systematic theology is this medieval theologian, Peter Lombard, writing in the 1150s. So this is very early. And he was kind of he produced four volumes that became known as the Sentences, and they were the definitive theological texts that anybody had to read and interact in seminary and to study and learn theology. All of the reformers, 500 years later, still are using Peter Lombard's four volumes, his Sentences, and they're interacting with them, they're agreeing with parts, they're taking issue with parts. It's pretty remarkable back then that somebody could have this lasting power. And we don't tend to talk about Peter Lombard very much. I mean, that's not a name that's recognized very widely. But he had a tremendous influence. And he was the first one. We have other written documents that from sort of smaller teachers that have started to compile the list of seven. But he's the first one sort of officially that seems to put it historically on the map. So let's think through what are the seven sacraments in that list? We know we've got baptism and the Lord's Supper. Can we together come up with the remaining five from the Roman Catholic and Eastern list? Miss Mary? Marriage? Good. Holy orders or ordination?
Extreme unction,
anointing, last rites.
Confirmation.
Boy, I lost track. There's one more, though, because I think I've only counted. Oh, Pastor Snyder said penance, confession, and absolution. Yeah, so we got seven. Now, the titles that have been attached to some of these are distinctively Catholic to us as Protestants. Some, like last rites, you know, if you refer to last rites as last rites, that's pretty obviously Roman Catholic. But if you describe it a little more generally as anointing with oil or unction, and if you took that more general description of each one of these, confessing sin and being declared pardoned, instead of confirmation, if you referred to it as the idea of confirmation, which is catechizing young people who've been brought up in the church, instead of holy orders and vows of celibacy and that sort of, if you just, the general term being ordination. If you look at the list, maybe one of the striking things is none of these is sinful. In fact, all of these are wonderful things. A mature, healthy church, if it exists for a couple generations and is fruitful, will have all of these things taking place in it. So again, that should color, I think maybe this is what Frame is getting at with that quote. This should color the fierceness, the ferocity of the debate that we might have. There is definitely a Roman Catholic version of some of these that we would object to as based on superstition and theologically problematic. But in general, each of these things is a good thing, and we would never want to eliminate ordaining faithful men or marriage or any of these other items from the list, from normal church life. Often, yeah, Mike.
So what about private administration?
Yeah, I would say that's another version that's problematic. But in general, if you just backed up and took the general approach that, you know, communion, Lord's Supper, it's part of a healthy church life. With all of the caveats there, for sure, there are ways to get each of these wrong, probably each one. So again, important to know, lots of times what you'll hear, and you could even read these, and I think reformers will use the language sometimes as referring to various practices or rites, R-I-T-E, ritual rites, ceremonies, as sacramental, with a lowercase s. They're part of the more general list of means of grace in the church, and they're best. I mean, in the business world, we might refer to these as best practices. You got to have these non-essentials for healthy, functioning operations, so to speak. We'll return to this. I think next week I intended to return to this and look a little more closely at. There are reasons that the reformers will get to as to why they now narrow and focus the list down to two. We'll get there here in a minute. Let's back up for a second and try to get our arms around this idea of sacrament in the first place. In church history, the major analogy that's used, the sort of word picture to help us understand the concept, is the analogy of a seal or a sign. And that's used very early on in church history. In English, I learned that both of our words, seal and sign, come from the same root. Somehow, apparently, we get seal out of signum in Latin, but they both come from that idea. I mean, you can envision your signature on some document is a, we kind of forget that sometimes, that the word signature has as its root sign. It's your sign, and that is our personal way nowadays of sealing things personally. I'm going to try to show you. This is really getting out there. I don't know if this will work at all. I should have prepared better for this. But there's a quick 1 minute video of the Great Seal of the U.S. And I think, I don't know if the sound will come through though. Oh, that's not working. Hold on, let me see if I can. If I put it up like this, will it work? No, that's not the Great Seal of the U.S. That ought to be. I ought to make that clear. Let me see if I put this. Yeah, sorry, that's Jim Jordan. Hey, there it is. Okay. Okay, the Great Seal of the U.S. This is just a minute clip. Three thousand times a year. Uh-oh. This is like the best moment. Uh-oh. They were going to actually use it on a document. By the way, this is from the Taste of History. This is from a culinary TV show. So that's why that, if you notice, there was a chef. He's getting a tour of this. Well, okay, sorry. You just have to take my word for it. Let me see here if I get back. So what ends up is that, this is just a screenshot of the document that, similar to, that machine there, they're the curators of the Great Seal. There's only one in the entire world, and that's it, and they use it on average 3,000 times a year, and on any official document sent out by the State Department or the President, that presses down and seals, in addition to the President's or the Secretary of State or somebody's signature, it seals the documents. Calvin loved this image, this word picture. And he develops his sense of sacraments, and I think Reformed churches following him have a very high view of sacraments as that seal on a government document. And the reason I think this is so helpful is that Calvin talks about two parts to such a document like that, whatever that is. I can't, there was some sort of a letter of, I don't recall, but an official letter has two parts. It has the content of the letter or the document, whatever that is, making some declaration, requesting something on behalf of the United States, I guess prosecuting maybe some action against an evildoer or something. Whatever the content is, those words are put down on that document or a letter. But then, in addition to the content, to give it extra oomph, to give it all the authority and gravity of the United States, the seal is affixed to it. And those two parts become the great sort of reformational motto of word and or with sacrament. And it works in both directions. Sacrament with word, word with sacrament. And I think it's helpful because if you just received a letter or a document with no content but that beautiful seal, it would be remarkable. It would be impressive. It's a really pretty, impressive, visually impressive seal, and you would know something important happened, but you wouldn't know what. There's no content there. There's no letter. But if you just received the letter minus the seal, it wouldn't carry the full weight. It wouldn't carry as much. You know, all of us do this without the seal, but some, you know, especially around Christmas time or whatever, you get these letters from various people, and they have some sort of signature at the bottom from somebody very important, right? And we kind of get that letter, and you look, and you, do you think this is actually the signature? Is this real, or is this just an auto sign or computer generated? And And if you figure out, wow, no, this was he really signed this himself with a Sharpie. That gives it extra weight, extra import. And that's the picture for us of word and sacrament. So they accompany each other, and they improve, if you will, each other. And Calvin's intention in using and teaching with this metaphor is that they never be separated, because that's where we find a lot of the problems. Now, because of our place in history, we think of the problems that result when you separate word and sacrament on the sacrament side. So if you just have, for instance, this is a great example. So the private communion example. When we do visitation and we go, Harold and Gracia, you know, if they can't be here for many weeks, we go visit and bring them communion after a worship service. One of the things we're careful to do is not simply to sort of capture in a container some of the bread, some of the wine, take it to them and just sort of drop it off and say, here you go. That would be sacrament, but it's divorced from the word. It's just sort of dropped off as if the stuff itself has magical powers because of its connection to the service, but they weren't connected to the service. So we go and we have a little mini worship service there, and then in connection with the word that we bring and read, we administer communion. So word and sacrament is always connected. Without that, you see very easily, you see superstition and abuse abound. And that's what we see in especially in the medieval history of the church. So many superstitions develop when the sacraments are not tightly connected and bound by and limited by the word. Okay, that one is usually easy for us to get instinctively. But Calvin intended it in both directions as well. So in churches where the Sunday, the Lord's service takes place, the word is proclaimed, and then the service ends with no communion. There's no sacrament. The word is bare and rarely accompanied by the seal. Calvin advocates for correcting that, because you're missing out on both parts. The document is supposed to bring the word, but it's also supposed to be accompanied by the seal. And that will actually help the word. So that's one that's less common in our day, but worth considering and thinking about. Okay, any questions there? That? Yes, sir, Dr. Stower.
Years ago, I was in Washington, D.C. for an extended period of time and joined with a Anglican church in protesting an abortion clinic. And the parking was close to a Catholic church. And always curious about what's on their literature table. I wandered through the church and noticed a pastoral letter that admonished the congregation to not take opportunity to go to the bathroom or take a break or get up and walk someplace during the reading of God's Word. And what it made me happy about was recognizing that in my study of church history shows a overemphasis in the Roman Catholic faith on the sacraments to the exclusion of the word.
Yes.
And just to your point, it's to be both. And on the Protestant side, I would assert that widely speaking, not just in Reformed churches, but even there, you know, the frequency,
yes,
can be an issue.
Yes.
On the Protestant side, it's the preaching of the word to the exclusion of the sacrament.
Yes.
And so I'm coalescing of recognition as you're teaching, you need both.
Yes.
You need to put them together. I'm not sure the Catholic Church is going to become Protestant. We're, you know, likewise not going to go to Rome, but anytime soon, but a dialogue and ecumenical willingness to at least say, what am I doing wrong? What can I do better?
That's a great point. And that is heartening to see, acknowledging how important the word is here. We're not treating the word reverently if we're getting up and, you know, treating the word as disposable. We can't do that. I'm glad you mentioned that. I forgot to mention, I think Calvin, he was very outspoken in his writings about wanting weekly communion in Geneva when he was there. And Pastor Snyder, you could probably speak to this better than I can remember. I don't believe they never did get there, as I recall. He was always frustrated and never able to bring it.
But it was because of the city council in Geneva.
Yes.
Not his ecclesiology.
Right. He faced opposition and was never able to convince the powers that be. I think I just hit my mic. Of the importance of the word and the sacrament being together every week together. But when you hear that, you probably have heard that from time to time. Word and sacrament ministry, sacrament and word and sacrament. This is the image that comes to mind often. That word sacrament comes from the Latin world, the Roman world, and historians often credit Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. I don't know off the top of my head, I'm guessing 100s and 200s is the lifespan Tertullian, but I could be wrong on that. I ought to have put that up there. He's often credited as being the first church father theologian to start to use this word in something similar to the way we do. And he connects it to its Latin or Roman roots, which were a soldier's oath. Bless you. Have you ever heard that? The sacrament originally meant a soldier's oath. So in the Roman legion, to become a Roman soldier, you had to take an oath, and there was a ceremony of allegiance that was pledged to the emperor in order for you to be bestowed with the sword and the right to carry out, you know, violence and force on behalf of the Roman Empire. So there was this ceremony and this point that was called the sacramentum. And it seems that historically it was related to this idea of the soldiers swearing allegiance or demonstrating the ceremony of loyalty to Rome. And that's easy for us to think about in terms of the Ethiopian eunuch, maybe. The Ethiopian eunuch there, he is asking Philip, here's water. What do you know? What forbids me from being baptized? And Philip wants him to make a positive statement of loyalty, of allegiance to Christ, a confession of faith. But once he does, baptism accompanies that confession, and it sort of seals the moment. It makes sense. That's like the sacramentum. That's like the soldier's oath. I will be loyal to the emperor. I will be loyal to Rome. Okay, you're now a member of the army. I believe in Jesus Christ, Son of the Father. Okay, you're now a Christian, and I baptize you. And then maybe by extension, we could think of communion as something, an ongoing version of that, a reaffirmation sort of it. It does serve that purpose for us in our experience. We do experience that sense of rebinding and reconnection. Yes, sir.
So a Christian should never swear fealty to a person, only to God or an oath to protect. I think there's a little bit of distinction there.
That's a good point. I had actually not thought of that. Mike's saying Christians ought not to swear their loyalty to a person, to any human person other than the Lord. And so that's a good distinction there. Yes. The word usage comes out of Tertullian importing the term there.
New paradigm.
New paradigm. However, it works in the other direction too, and this is the part that often we miss. So this comes from, I borrowed this from Pastor Galen Sori, who at our youth conference, he spoke on baptism. And he gave us a list. He said, these are the 15 things the Bible says that baptism does. Often you'll hear, this is a great question. What does baptism do? We emphasize it, we talk about sacraments and the importance of it. What does baptism do? Scripture has an answer. Does it do anything? Scripture speaks about baptism doing certain things. And he gave us 15. I think I have all of the references up there. What you notice is interesting when you look down through this, and I think in a church like ours, this is not super scandalous or surprising to discover. These are verses. But you notice, actually, Scripture does talk about baptism doing things. Now, this is the biggest, I think, the fullest list. So some of these would be contested. Various people would say, well, I don't think that's actually referring to baptism. Titus, somewhere in the end, Titus 3, 5, there, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe, people would debate, is that talking about water baptism? But if just for the sake of argument, all the possible places in Scripture where baptism is talked about doing things. The point isn't each one individually, whether it should be on the list. The point is, if you look at all of them together, there's a verb, because it's doing something, but who's the object and who's the subject? When Scripture refers to what baptism does, the object and the subject are not how we tend to think about it. Engrafting into Christ. I don't, on number three, for instance, which I'm sorry, there's two threes. That shouldn't be like that. Well, maybe that's why it stuck out to me. So, for example, that one, engrafting into Christ. I don't engraft myself into Christ. I can't. That's something God does. That's an action of God, engrafting into Christ. Similar to that from Romans 6, number 5, brought into Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't fill myself clothing with Christ. These are things that happen to me. I'm the object of the action. God is the subject. He performs it. So even though it's almost feels blasphemous to say this, that idea of sacrament, of swearing loyalty and affirming allegiance, it actually happens in both directions. And by the sacraments, God is promising loyalty to us. These are His signs for us, His pledges to us as we receive them. Of His, that word chesed, right, has loving kindness and covenant overtones to it. His loyalty, loyal love and faithfulness to us, which is not how we tend to think of them sometimes, but they're God working. So that's another big angle here, that in the sacraments, God is at work. God does things.
That's one of the distinctives of the Reformed understanding as opposed to Baptist, by emphasizing, no, you've got to wait until you have positive ability and believe your profession, your statement.
Yes.
This is what I'm doing to affirm my Lord.
Yes.
So who is the focus on the purpose? The person, the form faith, just as you say, what God is doing. Who is the focus on God, not man?
That's a great point, and this is the point at which we should recognize that when you hear, to Mike's point earlier, When people refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper simply as ordinances, that's usually what the language is implying, as opposed to sacraments. Ordinances are something God commanded us to do, and so the action, we perform the action. And it's one way, so it takes place in one direction. We do the thing, and we do it to remember or to testify. And certainly these are dynamics that take place, but it's a one-way only. Ordinance tends to be a one-way only word when it's used to the exclusion of sacrament. So that's often, when you never hear somebody refer to sacraments, that's probably why, because their conception is ordinances only. It's human action and human, human action. Yes, Mike. Right, that's a good point. And often that will be, and it's, there's that slide again. Often it is, the people that tend to talk about sacraments a lot are Roman Catholic. And so it is a handy way to try to just distinguish yourself as a Protestant by simply not doing it. But I guess the point here is that you run the risk of throwing the baby out with the bathwater and losing a lot of goodness there as well. So back to the list of seven. Interestingly, because again, remember, we've got something that is a concept that was developed by us. The answer I said at the beginning, Calvin and Luther as the two main, spokesmen of Reformed theology that we think of, they both would answer there are two sacraments. Asterisk. Both of them, if you maybe had a pint of beer with them, and you got them to lower their guard a little bit, and you just informally, and you said, hey, how many sacraments do you really think? They would say two-ish, maybe three. Both of them answered two, maybe three. But they answered that third one was different. Calvin thought, there's something. Scripture emphasizes ordination. And it emphasizes, Paul talks about this with Titus and with Timothy and with other men. He talks about laying on hands and that doing something and being important. And God accomplishes something and how that needs to take place in perpetuity, for faithful men to carry the faith and on to the next generation. And so he said, I wouldn't argue with you if you wanted to maintain that there were three and you wanted to include this. However, there is one problem with including ordination as a third sacrament. Okay, well, then this is where I want to land it. Well, think about this. What is it about ordination that's different than the other two? Luther, on the other hand, if he were there, he would say, oh, you got me, because I thought you were going to say confession. As for Luther, he said the same thing about confession. I wouldn't argue with you if you wanted to include confession and absolution as a third category, as a third sacrament. But there is one problem that keeps me, Luther would say, that keeps me from including this, and it clearly distinguishes it from baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so to get there, and let me just fast forward through some of these guys. To get there, we'll fast forward 100 years and we'll get to the Westminster Catechism definition of a sacrament, which will help focus and answer, focus us to answer that question. Question 92 of the Shorter Catechism says, what is a sacrament? And the answer is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. I love that definition. I think it's great and very helpful. It's very concentrated. But think about this as the working definition now for a sacrament. Why doesn't ordination, where might ordination run afoul or not quite meet this definition of sacrament? Miss Mary. Yes, ma'am. It is related, and I plan to talk about that next week. Yes. It's very much related. The answer is yes. Ordination isn't for everybody. Yeah, that's what I had in mind. So, and that's the problem. Actually, that's related to one of the problems with communion just for the bride and groom as well. It seems to be a misapplication or a misadministration of the sacraments to, in the company of a whole congregation, only two people partake. But ordination is clearly not for everyone, every Christian, and that was the reason Calvin stopped short. He said, that's why I don't think it really belongs on the list as we understand sacraments. They are for believers. They are being applied to believers, all believers. And so ordination is so restricted. And it's for men, very great, very good point. It's for men only. And certain men, not all men. And so because of that, as important as it is, as elevated a view as Calvin had, it doesn't meet our definition. What about that that idea of and by confession and absolution, Luther actually meant private confession, meaning you meet with a pastor personally and you name your sins and he talks through and you express a repentance, and then he says, well, I've heard your repentance and your confession, and I want to assure you Christ has as well, and you are forgiven. Now go sin no more. You know, Luther believed that was a precious and important part of his discipleship, and he said, I want that to continue in my churches, when my ministries. But I don't think I can consider that a sacrament. What is it about that practice, you think, that falls short? Go ahead.
Just guessing, would that fall short of representing the new covenant? Since that they have been torn down and we all have access?
Ah, interesting. That's an interesting angle to it. I'll just tell you, he says, as a kind of a ceremony, there's nothing in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that tells us to do it or tells us how to do it or about it. So it's a practice that's developed, and he said, I found it very helpful, and I plan to continue it in my church, but I don't do that on the basis of a divine command from Scripture that commands it and regulates it. So you've got to have that for a sacrament. It's got to be scriptural. Christ had to have instituted it very clearly. And so I don't have a clear enough institution of it. And so that was his self-restraint, his self-restraint. Yes, Mike.
So, Pastor Ben, we're coming to the end
here. Yep.
And I haven't heard any discussion about the continuity of the covenants and what was instituted in the Old Testament and how it's carried over to the New Testament.
I did have a couple. Yeah, I skipped through some of those. It is interesting. It very much, the Christ and the benefits of the new covenant in the sacraments in the church, the Reformers did emphasize the newness of the sacraments coming in. And we'll talk about that more, Lord willing, next week. We'll factor in. But they have some really fascinating discussions about what might we consider sacraments in the old covenant. And it's pretty far and wide. And again, because this is a definition we developed, depending on how you define things, you can come up with, there are some funny discussions about rainbows being Old Covenant sacraments. If you define sacrament, you put the emphasis on the sign part. Well, God said, rainbows are my sign. That just really kind of, to me, that really messes with my head. But yeah, I get it. Yeah, signs. And all sorts of things. Calvin says this, if we open up the definition, all Scripture has all sorts of signs that point us to Christ and God. And Paul says that just as one star differs from another in glory, so will it be with you in the resurrection. And so stars could be signs. And if we we place the burden, the emphasis there, then stars can be sacramental. Astronomy can be sacramental. And, you know, all sorts of things. So that was part of their goal of focusing in on and getting to two that are kind of laser focused. These are in the new covenant, and they're clearly instituted by Christ for all believers. All right, let's close in prayer. Thanks for your attention. Lord, we bless you again in deep gratitude that you give gifts, and even that you seal your love with these means of grace, these sacraments by which you express and pledge covenant love, loyalty, tender mercies to us. What manner of love is this, that we would receive words like this, attention, promises, covenant from our God? Thank you for it. Kindle in our hearts a proper love and allegiance back to you always. And bless us now in our worship. Grant that it's an overflow of that gratitude and of that love for you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.